theme of what we did this morning, and that was the emphasis coming out of 2 John, first of all, on truth, and then the fact that John assumes that truth is, there is such a thing, and that second, there is opposition to it, and the opposition is in this world. And we emphasized this morning how that the secular, the material, is a real, and an emphasis on the material is such a danger to spiritual priorities in the Word of God. Now tonight, we want to revolve over to the religious side of things and talk something about contemporary theology and what it is saying. And in order to see that in context, let me go back to kind of put a flow chart of what we do in terms of the Word of God. Obviously, study of Scripture starts with the text of the Bible. That should be a very obvious thing. If we're going to start with the Bible, we got to start with the Bible text. Branching out to the side of that, however, is the question, what is the text? What is the correct text? And of course, the answer to what is the correct text would be, well, the original is the correct text. However, as you recall, we don't happen to have the original copy of Romans lying around, nor the original copy of 1 Corinthians, nor the original copy of any particular book. And therefore, and we've covered this in sessions before, the New Testament, or the Greek New Testament, will have a textual apparatus whereby it will say this word reads a little bit differently in this manuscript, and therefore determining what the correct text is called lower criticism. And I'm just going to note that we're not going to bother with it, but obviously we start with the text. Coming out of that, obviously, is what does the text say? Determining what it says is called exegesis. That's what does it say. For example, generally on Mondays, I will take the text of either the Hebrew text or the Greek text, and we'll construct on 8.5 by 11s the next paragraph on a grammatical diagram, so that I would start, for example, with the subject over here, the verb, and then coming down from that you have modifiers, and off of that you have other modifiers, so that I've got visually in front of me a picture of what the text looks like in the original, so you can begin to exegete, what is the subject of the sentence? What is the verb? What does it mean? What is its tense? Is it going on or is it completed? And you're able to answer all of those questions. That's exegesis. Then, coming out of that, you do a second thing, is you've got to take what it says and explain it so people can understand it. That's called Bible exposition. Probably the most common mistake that a young pastor will make is he is just red hot on the Greek verbs, and he gives everybody the linear and the punctiliar action chart, and everybody scratches their head and says, what in the world is that? And he forgets that you've got to bring those things over into exposition, which means you've got to communicate so that people can understand what's being said without losing any of the content. And that's the skill. You don't want to lose the content, but exposition is important. Then, coming out of that is one other thing that's called biblical theology. Now, what does that mean? Biblical theology answers this question. What does the book of Romans teach about sin? What does the book of Romans teach about the person of Christ? What does the book of 1 Corinthians teach about the Trinity? And it will do the same for what is the doctrine of sin in James? What is the doctrine of sin in 1 Corinthians? What is the doctrine of sin in Jude? And it will note, for example, that there's a lot about angels taught in this book, but when you go over to this book, angels aren't even mentioned. That's called biblical theology. Then, when you take all that James says about sin, all that Peter says about sin, all that 1 Corinthians says about sin, you pull that together into what's called systematic theology. And what that is, instead of what does one book say, it's what does the whole Bible say. This is what the book says on a subject. This is what the whole Bible says. In order to be sound in this area, what must you theoretically do to every single book of the Bible? Where you have to go back. If this is going to be good, it's going to be the result of what? having done this to every book of the Bible. And that, of course, is a task. I will make it, since I'm going to be 103. But nonetheless, some who don't live that long won't make exegesis of every book. So that you've got to have this flexible, so when this says something to you, you're willing to make a change to that. Then you come down to what we want to talk about tonight, and that is called contemporary theology. And that comes from two things. First of all, some of it goes back here to systematics, and some of it comes from the influence of human philosophy and human psychology. This right here is what's popular. If you go to the bookstore, you will get what's contemporary. And what's contemporary means, what are the people that can get published saying? And consequently, you'll have in this, you'll have liberals, you'll have all different stripes that are speaking out, and you'll have big names here that are usually coming out of major theological seminaries. Very often they're in German seminaries, and this is where you get the Niebuhrs, the Barths, and so forth. They're easily published and impossible to read and understand. And then, of course, coupled with this is just the contemporary scene. What is the major voice of Christianity saying? And it's very important for us to remember, we are not the major voice of Christianity. You're sitting there trying to find out, you're so simple. You're trying to find out what the text says. But that is not the voice that gets the press. That's not the way the general thinking is. That's the way it ought to be, but it's not the way it really is. Now, when you come down to contemporary theology, I'm going to try to limit tonight to those in this camp that do hold that the Bible is inspired. They do believe, and they would agree with you, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God in every sense of the word, and they hold to this particular position. Now, the great emphasis you get today, and I'm just going to put down this as emphasis, and then you record it if you want to, however you may desire to do so. The emphasis is something like this. Look, the world is very much lost. True. We need to evangelize the world, and we need to reach men with the gospel. True. Therefore, the only way we can do this is to recognize that to evangelize, one, we must be united. Now, this is very much contemporary thinking among, let me use the word evangelicals. Evangelicals, I mean those people that do believe in the authority of Scripture. To evangelize, we must be united, and the key to getting the unity revolves about a thesis, which is minimal doctrine brings maximum unity. Minimal doctrine brings maximum unity. In other words, to get the most people together, then you minimize differences. And that's good sense, isn't it? Doesn't minimal ideology make for maximum cooperation? Let's suppose there are five of us trying to get together on a... we're assigned to paint a room. And we've got to have cooperation of the whole group to get the room painted. And somebody is all hung up on, are we going to use 5-inch brushes to do the job, or are we going to use, if there is such a thing, 5.5 inches? And if you were kind of chairing those five people, what would you say? Well, saying, look, can't we compromise the 5.5-inch brush? Can't we say, if one says, if you go with 5 inches, I'm going to walk out. If the other one says, if you go with 5 inches, I'm going to walk out. Now you're going to have a split. So what are you going to try and do? You're going to try and get those two together and say, stop talking about brushes and start talking about color of paint. And that makes good sense, does it not? You're minimizing the ideological difference in order to get maximum unity. Now, this is very much applied to contemporary evangelism. Let's suppose that you would try to have in Kansas City a effort to evangelize and present the gospel to a maximum amount of people. And let's suppose in that presentation you put in your plank of what this group is going to represent, that we believe in the eternal security of every genuine believer. Now, what have you done? Well, by coming down on that, you're going to eliminate some people, because there are going to be those that do not believe that. And if you want the maximum unity, what are you going to say? We will instruct all of the counselors not to make any issue or any mention of the concept of eternal security in the interest of getting a maximum unity. And if you've been involved in any of the, and I'm not trying to knock something, I'm just trying to observe something. If you've been involved in any group that is attempting maximum coverage with the gospel, haven't you probably been told or instructed in some way, don't talk about this? Are you identifying with what I'm saying? Yeah, you've doubtless been told that, and it's to be in the interest of getting this maximum unity. So that the idea is the minimal doctrine brings maximum unity, and of course we ought to do one other word here. Because I guess doctrine does. If you see the word doctrine, and if it tends to turn you off, you might have some justification. When we say this, we're not talking about a creed, you know, like the Apostles' Creed. While those things may say some good things, that's not what we're referring to. When we talk about doctrine, all we mean is this: what the Bible says on a given subject. That's all we mean by it. Doctrine is the word, Greek word for teaching. Now, again, I'd submit, in the light of that definition, nobody ought to be afraid of it. And definitely, everybody ought to be rather excited about it. As a matter of fact, if the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then to know what God says on a given subject, to say the least, is the most important thing we could ever determine. So when we talk about doctrine, that's what we're saying. And so it's simply saying that there are certain things in the Bible, if enunciated, are going to tend to split off certain groups, and you're going to have to sacrifice some unity. Because after all, the minute we begin to do this, there is a demand that goes along with it, and it's the most painful thing you could ever ask a human being to do. Change. You know, and really, one of the good questions we ought to have, I've got it in front of one of my Bibles, is when was the last time that the Word of God changed your mind on a given subject? And if we're saying, well, I'm very, very mature and stable, it's been years, then we're missing something. This ought to be a continual thing, and I think probably everybody feels the same. I find many times what it says on a given subject demands that I change, and I don't like to change. Because, I don't know why, I just like to have it all boxed and neat and whatever, and I don't want to change. But nonetheless, this is basically what we're talking about when we talk about doctrines. Now, this unity type thing looks very, very attractive, but there are certain facts that we've got to face. And let's just call this the place of doctrine in the New Testament. And we'll try to relate it to love and some other things. The first thing, whether we like it or not, is to recognize that doctrine in this age is divisive. It is divisive in this world. Matthew 10. I think this comes very clearly out of the teaching of Christ. And what we want to do is, if unity is the big thing, if this is really the important issue, then we need to explain two passages that relate to Christ. In verse 34, in reference to His coming, do not think that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. And what He's doing is saying, here is going to be the impact of My teaching. The impact of My teaching is going to be divisive. Now, is that bad? Well, you can't say in any sense that the teaching of Christ, which divided, was a bad thing. It's simply recognizing that in this world that's made up of so much human opinion, when His Word drops into the context, that you're going to see some split-ups even coming down to the family level. Now, granted, isn't it better and isn't it great when the doctrines and the truth of the Word of God unite mother and father and children and parents? That's ideal, isn't it? But Christ is not so much coming off from what is ideal and what is nice. He's coming off from what is real. And some of you sitting here tonight know that as a result of certain things you have become or come to believe as being taught on the subject, on a given subject from the Word of God, you perhaps have taken them home. And what has it done in some cases? You found that some family ties are not what they used to be, and what is the issue? You weigh the same, you look the same, you eat the same amount, and in many contexts, you all enjoy some of the same things, but there's a big block right there, and the block is you have tried to bring into your framework of thinking without any question that when the Word of God says this on a given subject, it's God's viewpoint, therefore we adopt it, and as a result, you've had to buy the fact that there is division. Now, what are you praying for? And what should we pray for? We obviously pray for that those who have been divided over this will come to understand the truth of God's Word, or we ought to be concerned that if we have misunderstood it, that we will come to the correct understanding. But we want the kind of unity that revolves about truth and, a matter of fact, Christ recognizing it is divisive in this world. John 7. Let me add one thing to this. We ought to be sure that if there's division, that it is the Word of God that does the dividing, not our improper handling or unkind handling of the Word of God, because there can be divisions for other things too. There can be very careless handling of the Word of God, or tasteless handling. It would certainly be tasteless if we recognize there's salvation only in Jesus Christ, and with a sort of a chip on your shoulder, you go home and announce to the family they're all going to hell. And you're right. Now, that may be true, but that's probably a division through stupidity and careless handling and unkindness with it. So we should always be kind with the truth, and yet we've got to honor it at the same time. So be sure that it is the doctrine itself, not the personality, that divides. We're told to contend for the faith in Jude, not be contentious for the faith. There is a difference. John 7:40. Sometimes I think some people that emphasize doctrine do tend to get the idea that unless we're hurting everybody's feeling and making everybody mad, we're not teaching doctrine. And that, I don't know where that comes from. Okay, verse 40. Many people, therefore, when they heard this saying, and again, the saying is going directly back to the teaching of Jesus on a subject, in particularly at the last day of the feast. He's talking about his sufficiency, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And many people, therefore, when they heard this saying, and that this saying was good, pure, true, sound doctrine, said, now this is their interpretation of it, of a truth this is a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, shall Jesus come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said, quote, so, verse 43, there was a division among the people, and it's traced back to its source, it is because of him. How would you like, as a teacher of the Word, to have verse 43 as the general comment on your ministry? There is great division among people because of his teaching. And you would say, well, we ought not to endorse that because it is divisive. Being divisive in itself is not bad if it's the result of application of the truth. Now, when you see these minimal doctrine people, they inevitably, in their efforts to evangelize, will have a theme verse. And you know what it is. It's Matthew 28, verse 19. There's a lot of ways that the minimal doctrine people can really get to you. You know, you're over there talking about doctrine, and people are out there dying every day and perishing. And are they right? People sure are perishing every day. Does that mean, therefore, that we ought to belittle biblical doctrine? Matthew 28:19, which is often called the Great Commission, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, I'm going to start with that, with an assumption. And the assumption is all of, and let's go ahead and use it to call it the commission, whether we like that or not. All of the commission is to be obeyed. In other words, when Christ, in these words, commissions his disciples to do something, they're not to go back into committee and say, now, let's do some surgery on this thing and cut off parts of it. That obviously should be unthinkable. If the Lord has four sentences, we can't reduce it to three. However, if you'll make an observation, having gone through this whole thing, that most contemporary evangelistic theology has done surgery on Matthew 28, verse 19, and has arbitrarily reduced it. Take the parts of it. Does this first part, go therefore, reaching out, is that emphasized? Now you get that, don't you? Teach all nations. How about the next one? Baptizing. Hey, now wait a minute. We got Methodists who sprinkle. We got Presbyterians who effuse. We got Baptists who baptize. And is baptism a controversial issue? Incidentally, have you stopped to think about this? Everything that is important is also controversial. Is the authority of Scripture, the fact that this is not man's word but God's word, is that important? Is it controversial? Certainly is, isn't it? So, and of course, that's the big thing. Don't be controversial. Don't rock the boat. And yet, when you look at things that are controversial and you look at the nature of them, you say, what you're really saying, I've got to give up everything that's important. And if you noticed in our culture, more and more important things are becoming what? More and more controversial. 20, 30 years ago, was homosexuality controversial generally? Not at all. Is it controversial today? You bet it's controversial. And we're finding that the controversial people are expanding to many, many more areas. And pretty soon, I'm sure that the doctor announcing that this is a male child at birth is going to become controversial. Okay. So the assumption that we're coming off of is that all the commission ought to be obeyed. Now let's suppose in doing the going and the evangelizing, we're going to say we have to have minimal doctrine. Will the Great Commission allow that? Notice verse 20. Teaching them. Now, what does this point to? Minimal or maximal? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Is that big? Well, it's taking the whole corpus, not only of the earthly teachings of Christ, but remember he said in Matthew or in John, after to the apostles, I've got many more things to say, and when the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to say them. So when we're looking at verse 19, we're looking at the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we're looking at Acts, we're looking at Romans, we're looking at 1 Corinthians, we're looking at all this corpus, and therefore, notice again this general part. So that, to the commission, we've got three parts. And let's start around the main verb. The main verb is the word, go ye therefore and teach. The going and the baptism are participles that tell what the involvements are in the teaching process. Teach is matheteo, which means to make a learner. Also, the tense of it is interesting. It's an aorist. An aorist, remember, looks at the event, not the process. Since it's an aorist and since it's looking at the event, I would take it the fairest interpretation is this refers to conversion or initial salvation, from which point lots of teaching will follow later on. So that we have the make the disciples and so forth. Now, notice, and I know this is so elementary, but the Great Commission doesn't stop there. You know, it doesn't leave the baby on the doorstep. Now, very often the emphasis in contemporary evangelism is, let's get people saved. And you say, well, now what about everything that follows, forgetting even that we're not fulfilling the Great Commission when we stop at that point? Let's just get them saved. And the answer will come back that so often is so pious, that says, well, look, he's now saved. Let the Holy Spirit do the rest. And the problem with that, I think, is found in Acts 14. Very simply, the Holy Spirit doesn't do the rest without instruments. If you leave the baby on the doorstep, the baby will probably stay on the doorstep. 14:26. If we stop here, if we stop with the evangelism, the baby's born. And it's good that the baby's born. Just grant it. If we stop here, then common remark is let the Holy Spirit do the rest. The answer to that is the Holy Spirit uses to do His work instruments. Now notice in Acts 14 how Paul conceived of that. Verse 26 says, "Thence we sailed to Antioch, and from there they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." And the words we need to emphasize, it's all that God had done how? God had done with them. And you could say from one standpoint, God did it all. That's true, isn't it? But what's it omitting? That God did it all with them. In other words, in the growth and the maturity and the coming to know Christ, that God did not do it apart from them or beside them, but they were the instruments. That's much like saying, John built a brick wall. Well, now, are you going to assume that John didn't use any instruments? Are you going to have him with a handful of concrete wiping on the bricks and setting them up that way? Not at all. To say that John built the wall does not eliminate the trowel. And to say that God did the work is not to say that there are not instruments involved in it. And very often, when we emphasize that God does all the work, very often we use that as an excuse to say, I'd like to sit for a while. And therefore, since I'm sitting, I better emphasize that after all, if God doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. And that gives me a justification for doing nothing. Remember, every true doctrine provides a beautiful cop-out. Can prayer be a cop-out? Prayer can be, can it? Let's suppose you're unemployed and you're convinced that of the importance of prayer, and you sit home all day Monday and pray that God would provide you a job. Are you overlooking something? Maybe you ought to hit the streets, and therefore there is no doctrine that can't be used easily for you. You can't enunciate any truth. But what if you want to, you can cop out with that particular truth. And it can be done with prayer, a valid thing can be done with anything, and it can be done with the fact that God is the one that does the work, and it'd be a cop-out for not telling the whole story, is that God is going to do it, true, but you are the instrument, and you happen to be sitting at the given moment, and therefore it's not going to get done because God is, not because God is dependent, it's just the way God has chosen to do it. And therefore, until the instrument stops saying God has done it, gets on his feet and gets out there and scrambles, are we going to get the balanced picture? And you have a beautiful one right here. It's credited to God, but it's also credited to God accompanied with the instruments at the same time. All right, back to the 28. So this overlooks the fact that the Holy Spirit uses instruments. There's our initial conversion. Now, the next part of the command is baptizing. I take it that the go fits in there, and that in the teaching of making disciples, you're going to have to be doing some moving around. In the process of doing, you're going to be going. And then, notice just, there's no break, this is part of the command, baptizing them. Now, let's put this down for what it, first of all, it's a present tense. So it means this is to be an ongoing activity. Second, probably, maybe I'm making an overstatement here. Well, so let's neutralize a little bit. This is it not, a very divisive issue. I mean, if you want to start an argument, get a bunch of Methodists, Presbyterians, and Baptists together and bring up the subject of what does the Bible teach on baptism, and you're sure to have plenty of controversy and so forth. But you do have an issue that is divisive, but it's interesting, where is that divisive issue found? It's found right in the thing that contemporary evangelism uses for fulfilling the Great Commission. So that the question I would ask, first of all, as an observation, do not contemporary evangelistic movements scratch out in practice baptizing them. And what will they generally say? Well, that's not our job. That's the job of what? Let's leave that to the local church. And what I want to answer back is, where in the world did you get a license to obey part of it, and I've got to obey the whole thing? All right. Now, I think it's interesting that in the context here, you begin with teach the nations. Then you come to verse 20, you've got teaching, and you get sandwiched in between baptizing. I think it's important to recognize that baptism is a teaching. Let's put it this way. Baptism is the initial teaching tool. Upon the event of coming to Christ, your initial teaching tool is baptism. Now, in what sense would that be? Well, isn't the essence of Christianity to be in Christ? In other words, if you're going to explain more of what it's like, what is the, if you've got to really condense the Christian life down to the very, very minimum, what are you going to tell a new believer? Well, now, though you didn't feel it, you are in union with a person. You're in union with Christ. And everything else is going to flow out from that, isn't it? His relationship to other believers is going to flow out, because if he has this position in Christ, at one moment he was here, and now he is in here, and he is therefore in Christ, and therefore he's going to learn to call other brothers and sisters, all other believers, brothers and sisters. Why? I mean, why are you my brother and my sister? Well, because we have the same union with the same person, and we have the same Father. And all of his position, why does he get a standing before God? Why can the Scripture say that we are accepted in the Beloved? Why can it say we have the righteousness of God in Christ? Because this is the key issue, and therefore, notice, with conversion, you then move to the key issue of the Christian life, which is his union with Christ. Then, coming out of that is the participle teaching, and the word translated doctrine is didaskalos, or the verb is didasko, and it means doctrine, and there would be no problem at all. This, incidentally, is present tense for another ongoing activity. No problem at all, saying, verse 20 says, indoctrinating them, and we are to indoctrinate them toward the maximum or toward the minimum. Indoctrinate them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. So notice, there are not 4 things, 10 things, 15 things, 20 things that God wants you to know. God wants us to know and be indoctrinated in the whole body of Christian truth, and that is toward maximum. Now, let me put down a second statement, and I realize all these are very capable of misunderstanding, and I think especially this one, but I don't have any problem at all saying it's supported totally by Scripture. Love. Nowhere in the Scripture, love is nowhere, or love is not superior to doctrine. Love is not superior to doctrine. Now your mind probably immediately goes to what? 1 Corinthians 13. And I repeat, that passage is the passage I want to use to prove it. Nothing in that passage says it is superior to doctrine. Go over to 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, in this particular passage, and some would come off and say, you know, what you being loving is more important than doctrine. But and the assumption is that somehow Paul is comparing the two. Paul does compare love to two things. First of all, we have in verse 13, I believe it is, yes. Love is compared to, well, notice the comparison, 13:13. And now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. Now he's going to make a comparison of these three. The greatest of these, notice the comparison is within the framework of love and faith, of hope and faith, is love. Love and faith are not doctrines. They are. This is love compared to virtues. Love is superior to the virtue of hope and the virtue of faith. You don't enunciate the doctrine of faith or the doctrine of hope. They're not doctrines. They are virtues. And so what's he saying? I'm asserting the superiority of love in the virtues. In other words, if you make a virtue list, love comes before faith, and love comes before hope. It's the period of those. Now, he does compare love to truth or doctrine. Compares it to virtues in verse 13. Now, notice back to verse 6. Well, he really doesn't compare now. Let's put love's relationship, because it's really not a comparison. Love's relationship to truth is in verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Now let's get it related to doctrine or to truth. What does it do? It rejoices in truth. So when he compares it, he does not say love is superior to truth. It says it rejoices in truth. In other words, love is thrilled to death with truth. And we'll find later in the study why that is. But notice even here we're not teaching or we're not seeing the superiority of love over doctrine. Back to the Gospel of John 8. No, John 14. I'm sorry, John 14. And it's just another passage that relates two together. Now, admittedly, we ought to have an abundance of love and doctrine together. But the emphasis today is, in fact, Paul is going to make a remark. If I had to have somebody who couldn't stand me and did everything he could to hurt me, but he preached the truth, I rejoice in his preaching of the truth. And we'll have that very clearly in, and it shows the perspective John had on it. Or rather, Paul had on it. John 14, 15. Notice again, the very test of whether or not we have love is what? It's going to be our relationship to his word. If you love me, and then we probably ought to translate that as you will, an indicative, you will keep my commandments. So notice, his criteria is not love. His criteria is, I look at how you relate to my word, then I can conclude something, that you love me. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, notice obedience to the word, he it is that loves me. 23, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Verse 24, he that loves me not does not keep my sayings, and so forth. So notice, the whole issue of relationship to his word is used as the measuring stick for love. So does that sound like he is making love as superior to doctrine? No, he's simply saying, I'm looking at how you respond to doctrine and coming to a conclusion. And the conclusion I come to is, since you relate properly to my word, you must be saying something. You must be saying that you love me. In fact, it's got more of a negative tone. You almost get the idea in here that he's kind of a little bit irritated of you people talk so much about loving Jesus. I don't believe it. And the reason I don't believe it is you're not obeying my commandments. And when you don't relate rightly to what I say, then you cannot say that there is the presence of love. John 21, just to stay in fairly immediate context. And we'll put down the sense that love is displayed by exalting truth. And don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that it's right to emphasize truth and be nasty. I'm just saying that's better than some other things. Though it is probably the capital offense of the contemporary evangelism emphasis. John 21, 15. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? So the test is going to be his love. And he says, yes, you know that I love you. And he says, feed my lambs. And this gets repeated three times so that how is Peter going to get to demonstrate his love? Christ makes very clear, if you want to demonstrate your love for me, Peter, here's the way you're going to do it. Then you're going to do it by exalting truth. You're going to do it by feeding my lambs. Okay, another passage, Acts 20, 26 through 28. The importance of feeding sheep is so vital that this passage is going to say you can clear yourself of the blood of all men by feeding sheep. Chapter 20, verse 26. Wherefore I take you record of this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Notice the men is in italics. I am simply pure from the blood of all. Now, how extensive are you going to take that all? Some take it to mean all the world. Seems to me like it makes better sense. He's at Ephesus. He's arrived in Asia Minor. And he is probably saying, I take your record to this day that I'm pure from the blood of all these people on Asia Minor where I've been ministering, or the scene of his ministry. Well, boy, Paul, have you gone to every door in Asia Minor? I mean, have you approached every person in that whole territory? Well, what's his justification from saying he's pure from the blood of all men? Verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you. Now, how big's that you? Little handful of sheep at Ephesus. The interesting thing is that by feeding sheep at Ephesus, he had cleared himself of the blood of all men. I have declared unto you, and then notice that would be a very small group, and what do we have? Maximum or minimal doctrine? All the counsel of God. So notice, by feeding these sheep, he has cleared himself of the blood of all men. Acts 19, how did he do that? I think Acts 19 has got in it one of the most remarkable things in all of Scripture. Paul comes into Ephesus, and in verse 8, he went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, notice how the word united here, when many, or various ones, were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the learners, disputing daily in the school of one called Tyrannus. The probability in the school of Tyrannus would be most likely in the afternoon. Generally in that territory, the school would be in the morning, or school would be convened in the morning, out in the afternoon because of the tremendous heat. So it's very possible in this schoolroom he's got together a few people that have responded positively to the Word of God, puts them together in school, and if this isn't stupid evangelism, he gets in a little stinky schoolroom on a hot, sweaty afternoon with a little handful of people, and verse 10, he wasted 2 years, didn't he? I mean, think of the massive evangelism he could have been doing. He continued this by the space of 2 years. And you got to stop at that point and say, Paul, hey, our strategists who know how to get message spread are saying that isn't the way you do it. I mean, you don't advertise your new product in a school building limited to a few people that happen to like it. I mean, you splash it in the media, don't you? Well, here's the remarkable thing. They continued the space of 2 years. Now catch this. So that all they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. And you look at that and you say, how in the world did they have an impact on the whole of Asia Minor? Very simply, Paul used the strategy that the expression of love and the effective means of doing it is the teaching of the Word of God. And I think you'll have to admit that in verse 10, Paul, in the contemporary scene, would not be published. You're not going to put... I mean, can't you even get your own church building, for heaven's sakes? Where are you meeting? At the shopping center? The school of Tyrannus? Why don't you build your own building? And Paul just kept plugging away for 2 years. And while he was plugging away, what happened in verse 9? You had a whole bunch of people that had heard Paul previous, and they were just bad-mouthing Paul right and left. So here's the opposition to it. Paul simply withdraws, gets his sheep together, and teaches the Word of God, and the result was impact. I guess that's not too miraculous. How would you like to be in a schoolroom every day for 2 years being taught by Paul? Don't you think he sent out some men that had some zip? It's probably created a whole bunch of little Pauls, and when you cut loose the little Pauls, there was no real problem with reaching Asia Minor. But notice the methodology whereby he did it. Now, one last thing. Paul did recognize that if we do exalt truth, we will be many times misunderstood. And we're going to be misunderstood in the direction that we're going to be called unloving. If you have given any emphasis or made any attempt to communicate truth, and say, look, that is not correct. Here's what the Word of God says. I'm sure that you have been called dogmatic, overbearing, and the one that is intended to absolutely make you bleed all over the sidewalk is that you are not loving. Well, we ought to be able to identify with Paul on that. Galatians 4. It's the way that Galatians had responded. Basically, Paul told them the truth, and they all kicked and screamed and said, "Paul, you don't like us. You don't love us. You're against us." And he asked the question to them. Verse 16 of chapter 4. "Am I therefore become your enemy?" See, at one time he said, "You would have plucked out your eyes for me." And he says, "I've now become your enemy. That's the way you regard me." In other words, he's talking about their opinion of Paul. "Have I become your enemy?" In other words, is this what you think of me now? I know why. "Because I tell you the truth." In other words, Paul says, "You would have plucked out your eyes from me, but when I came right around to telling the truth to you, what was your opinion of Paul?" Well, if you had asked the Galatians, they would have said, "Hey, he's an enemy. He doesn't love us." And again, the issue was truth. Now, if they think that Paul is their enemy, don't you think Paul ought to back off a little bit and say, "Okay, I was overbearing. I was dogmatic. I said this is right and that's wrong. Let's just shake hands and agree. We won't talk about our differences anymore, and let's just get along like nice Christians." No, not at all. He told the truth, and Paul says in the context that your opinion of me is wrong. It's not really true. Notice verse 19. This must have been so painful to Paul. You tell a person the truth because you care about them. Then they say you're their enemy. And really, on the inside, what's happening to you? "My little children, of whom I travail in birth in Christ, till Christ be expressed in you," a passive voice. So that here is Paul that's saying, "I've told you the truth. I love the truth. You don't like me for it. And it's just like childbirth. And it's a pain." And again, if you've tried to communicate truth to someone and gotten back that, "Well, you're not very loving, let's not talk about it anymore," how do you feel on the inside? Well, Paul says it's like pregnancy. You're all just torn apart on the inside because you've tried to enunciate truth. One last one, Philippians 1:14. Now, Paul did encounter the type of person that taught the truth with a bad attitude. And let's face it, that can be done. And Paul experienced that also. But notice the way he feels. Verse 14, "Many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds," it's chapter 1, verse 14, "are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ." What are they preaching? Truth? They sure are. They're preaching Christ. Truth. Motivation? Envy? Strife? And some of goodwill. The one preached Christ. That's truth of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other also preaches Christ, how? Of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So here's one that's got teaching the truth, and they're doing it in real love. Here's some others that are not only lacking love, they just got a plain rotten attitude. And they're simply saying, if I enunciate truth, that'll make them come down hard on Paul. Well, what then, verse 18? "Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, and yea, will rejoice." So Paul is simply saying, if truth is done with a good attitude, if truth is taught with a good attitude or a bad attitude, and you're trying to hurt me with it, then I am rejoicing in one thing. What is it? I'm rejoicing in the presentation of truth, which is simply saying, doctrine is way up here. And if their teaching of doctrine is intended to hurt me, I rejoice in that. Why? Because doctrine is way up here. And I think if you compare that to the contemporary scene, and again, I've got a dozen other passages down here that relate to the same thing. If you relate that to the contemporary scene, then one of the avenues through which Satan is so anxious to attack is in this particular area. It certainly gives emphasis, I think, to Christ's words when he says, when he returns. And it's a hypothetical question. He says, will the Son of Man find the faith on the earth? And I'm not predicting anything, but I just wonder if the means of ultimately laying the faith to rest might come from these people that say, it's not doctrine, it's goo that counts. Father.